Good morning. Welcome back to Coffee and Catechism, a regular podcast on the Catechism of the Anglican Church in North America. I am your amateur catechist, Richard Reeb. This is a production of Amateur Anglican. Today is September 22nd of that blessed and horrible year 2020. Let us open with some prayer for our studying the scriptures. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Got my cup of coffee here, Columbia blend, as my beautiful bride requested. So we have we're burning through a bag of that. I seem to be drinking more coffee lately. It was ebbing and flowing, but I'm definitely drinking more coffee. The work at home thing, it's so easy to go get another cup than it is at the office, where I've had to, you know, either brought it with me or bring a K-cup or whatever. So yeah, lots and lots of coffee. I like coffee. What's funny is I spent 8 years in the United States Navy, never drank any coffee, didn't like it. Start working for the federal government, and within a year I'm drinking coffee like nobody's business. I don't know, draw what conclusions you may from that. We are in some, tricky theological topic, a tricky theological topic, the human and divine natures. Much ink has been spilt, much argument has been made, but here's the catechism, and let us pick up and learn from those who wrote the catechism. What is the relationship between Jesus's divine and human natures? Answer. At the moment of Jesus' conception, the divine nature of the one eternal person of the Son was united to our human nature. Therefore, Jesus is fully and truly both divine and human, but without sin. His two natures are united without division, separation, mixture, or change. And the first reference is Luke 1, 26 to 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin name was Mary, and the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Then the angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son. You will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I have not had sexual relations with the man?" The angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month of her who was called childless, for nothing will be impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," said Mary. "May it be done to me according to your word." Then the angel left her. Next is a single verse from the Gospel of our Lord according to St. John. Chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory is the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Next is from the letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Adopt the same attitude as that of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Next is from the letter to the Hebrews 2:10-16. For in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the source of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. This is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. Again, I will trust in him, and again, here I am with the children God gave me. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. And the final scriptural reference is 1 John 4:2-3. This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not confess Jesus is from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming. Even now, it is already in the world. The word of the Lord. And the final reference in the catechism is the definition of Chalcedon. And I have an English translation. It's not in the catechism itself. It's not in there, like all the different creeds are. But here is that statement. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these later days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of the natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each being preserved, and concurring in one person in one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten, the God of the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. Some notes on this. This is a discussion about, contrary to monophysitism, single physis nature. This is one of the departures from what are called the Oriental Orthodox churches, the Coptic, Ethiopian. Although there is a statement calling it miaphysitism, which it's a lot of lot of semantics involving this, but we're, you know, let's look at the scriptural references themselves, because it's an exceedingly important topic. So we've read the definition of chalcedon, the CH is pronounced as a hard K, chalcedon. What is the nature, what is the relationship between Jesus' divine and human natures? At the moment of Jesus' conception, the divine nature of the one eternal person of the Son was united to our human nature. Therefore, Jesus Christ is fully and truly both divine and human, but without sin. His two natures are united without division, separation, mixture, or change. You could hear some of the echoes of that Chalcedon statement in here, which is a lot of those very distinct statements about they do not, you know, in any way possible are they mixed, other than they essentially are touching. The divine and the human touch in Jesus. They do not commingle. They are not. They're not commingled. There's no way in which they mix other than they essentially kiss each other. So let's look some back here. So turn back. It is essential that Jesus be fully human. The entirety of the Old Testament looks to this righteous man. There's this righteous man who will, my righteous one, my righteous one, my righteous one. Jesus must be human then to fulfill the need in the Old Testament for a righteous man. He must be human. It is necessary for him to be human. In the 4th century, Gregory of Nazianzus was arguing against Apollinarius, who was trying to say, he was trying to defend the pro-Nicene view that Christ was of the same substance with the Father, but he inadvertently sort of overshot the mark, which is, you'll find in most heresy, it's trying to resolve a tension that can't be resolved. This tension, God is both fully man and fully, Jesus is both fully God and fully man. There's this inherent tension. God is both three and one. He is both eminent and imminent. There's this super tension that exists, and you can't resolve them. They just exist. You have to acknowledge they exist. And this is one of those important ones. Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Fully God, fully man. So here's Gregory of Nazianzus arguing against Apollinarius, who had essentially said that, you know, it's kind of like God put on a human suit and ran around. It's kind of like, you know, Jesus or Einstein is a third grader. You know, it's like he's cheating, right? It's easy. No, or cheat mode in a game, I guess. That's another way of thinking of it. No. Gregory of Nazianzus. Here's Gregory. If anyone has put his trust in Jesus as a man without a human mind, he is really bereft of a mind and quite unworthy of salvation. For that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. But that which is united to his Godhead is also saved. If only half of Adam fell, then that which Christ assumes and saves maybe half also, but if the whole of the human nature fell, it must be united to the whole nature of him that was begotten, and so be saved as a whole. Let him then not begrudge us our complete salvation, or clothe the Savior only with bones and nerves and the portrait of humanity. For if his manhood is without a soul, even the Arians admit this, that they may attribute his passion to the Godhead, as which gives motion to the body is also that which suffers. But if he has a soul, and yet is without a mind, how is he man? For man is not a mindless animal. And this would necessarily involve that while his form and tabernacle was human, his soul should be that of a horse or an ox or some other of the brute creation. This then would be what he saves. And I have been deceived by the truth and led to boast of an honor which had been bestowed on another. But if his manhood is intellectual, nor without mind, let them cease to thus be really mindless, but says such an one, the Godhead took the place of the human intellect. How does this touch me? For Godhead joined to flesh alone is not man, nor to soul alone, nor to both apart from intellect, which is the most essential part of a man. Keep then the whole man, and mingle the Godhead therein, that you may benefit me in my completeness. This phrase, for that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. You'll hear that quite a bit in other places. I think it's actually, is it stolen from Athanasius? Borrowed? Or an idea? Anyway, you'll hear this phrase a lot. That which has not been touched has not been assumed by God. And it is essential that God touch every part of our humanity so that he might redeem all parts of it. So without sin, he touches all of us. This relationship is essential to our salvation. And I'm going to... this is where I wanted to... trying to insert this someplace in here in this discussion. Philip Schaeffer had this observation about Jesus. And I think, this quote spoke to me quite a bit when I was reading through. This is coming out of Evidence That Demands a Verdict. This spoke to the strangeness of Jesus, what draws you to him, and yet that what makes him distinct or strange. So here's Philip Schaeffer. His zeal, he's speaking of Jesus, his zeal never degenerated into passion, nor his constancy into obstinacy, nor his malevolence into weakness, nor his tenderness into sentimentality. His unworldliness was free from indifference and unsociability, his dignity from pride and presumption, his affectability from undue familiarity, his self-denial from moroseness, his temperance from austerity. He combined childlike innocency with manly strength, absorbing devotion to God with untiring interest in the welfare of man, tender love to the sinner with uncompromising severity against sin, commanding dignity with winning humility, fearless courage with wise caution, unyielding firmness with sweet gentleness. That there is something incredibly different about Jesus, and I think it's relevant in this section. We talk about Jesus as both fully divine and fully human. He fully embodies the perfect balance of all the temperaments. He is, in psychological terms, a man at peace with himself. Who knows himself. He knows himself thoroughly. And it bears itself out in these perfect balances of the temperaments. Which is one of the things that, to me, said there's something unlike us in Jesus. He is wholly unlike us, and yet like us at the same time. He does those things which we would love. When it says, I'm thinking about the, which part? Childlike innocency with manly strength. How are you manly without without using that strength poorly. Fearless courage with wise caution. You know, that perfect balance of the human person, of that human nature. And then there's this other quote that goes along with it, this idea of Jesus, I'll just read it, G. A. Ross. Have we ever thought of the peculiar position occupied by Jesus with respect to the ideals of the sexes? No man has ever dared to call Jesus in any appropriate sense sexless. Yet in character he stands above, and if one may use the term, midway between the sexes. His comprehensive humanity, a veritable storehouse of the ideals we associate with both sexes. No woman has ever had any more difficulty than men have had in finding in him the realized ideal. Whatever there is in men of strength, justice, and wisdom, whatever there is in women of sensibility, purity, and insight, is in Christ without the conditions which hinder among us the development of contrasted virtues in one person. Now, some further discussion of the humanity of Jesus. Ignatius of Antioch, first century, martyred in the first century as well. So Ignatius of Antioch wrote several letters. This one is, I need to stop doing the but that's okay. I guess it's my podcast. I can do if I want to. More coffee for Richard. More coffee. Anyway, Ignatius of Antioch. This is a discussion again also of the humanity of Jesus Christ. I glorify God, even Jesus Christ, who has given you such wisdom. For I have observed that you are perfected in an immovable faith, as if you were nailed to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, both in the flesh and in the spirit, and are established in love through the blood of Christ. You are fully persuaded with respect to our Lord that he was truly the seed of David, according to the flesh, and the Son of God, according to the will and power of God, that he was truly born of a virgin, was baptized by John, in order that all righteousness might be fulfilled by him, and that he was truly under Pontius Pilate and Herod the Tetrarch, nailed to the cross for us in his flesh. We are of his fruit by his divinely blessed passion, that he might set up a standard for all ages through his resurrection to all his holy and faithful followers, whether among Jews or Gentiles, in the one body of his church. Now, he suffered all these things for our sakes, that we might be saved. And he suffered truly, even as also he truly raised up himself. Not as certain unbelievers maintain, that he only seemed to suffer, as they themselves only seem to be Christians. And as they believe, so shall it happen unto them, when they shall be divested of their bodies and be mere evil spirits. For I know that after his resurrection also he was still possessed of flesh, and I believe that he is so now. When, for instance, he came to those who were with Peter, he said to them, "Lay hold, handle me, and see that I am not in an corporeal spirit." And immediately they touched him and believed, being convinced by both his flesh and spirit. For this cause also they despised death, and were found its conquerors. And after his resurrection he did eat and drink with them, as being possessed of flesh, although spiritually he was united to the Father. I give you these instructions, beloved, assured that you also hold the same opinions as I do. But I guard you beforehand from those beasts in the shape of men, whom you must not receive, but if possible, not even meet with, only you must pray to God for them, if by any means they may be brought to repentance, which, however, will be very difficult. Yet Jesus Christ, who is our true life, has the power of effecting this. But if these things were done by our Lord only in appearance, then am I also only in appearance abound, in appearance bound. And why have I also surrendered myself to death, to fire, to the sword, to the wild beasts? But in fact, he who is near to the sword is near to God. He that is among the wild beasts is in company with God, provided only he be so in the name of Jesus Christ. I undergo all these things that I may suffer together with him. He who became a perfect man inwardly strengthening me. Now I think that fully encapsulates the humanity of Christ. What about his divinity? Well, one of the great miracles of God is he took a bunch of cowardly men and turned them into persistent and enduring men of faith who, all save one, were martyred for their faith. He took a man like Peter, who was rash, quick to action, slow to think, and turned him into a patient builder of the church. Something, they saw something that changed them, utterly changed them. The divine came and touched reality. They saw the word became flesh and dwelled among us. This is John. Now, John didn't specifically wasn't martyred. That's not for lack of trying. The history of the church teaches that he was dipped in oil. He's managed to survive that. Lived out the rest of his days in exile on a rocky little island in the middle of the Mediterranean. Some things are worse than death. The life of Jesus utterly transformed these men and the women that he touched, and their lives were forever changed, and they would go to their deaths rather than renounce the Jesus was fully God and fully man, that he was the Savior promised in the Old Testament. Their lives are sort of the best proof text of that eternal reality, that they saw, they realize, they declare Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God. Truly you are the Son of God. They see him walking on the water. What man walks on water? Walks on water. That's impossible. We all know it to be impossible. So to me, that is one of the biggest arguments for the divinity of Christ, is the way that he changes these obviously obstinate men. Not necessarily obstinate, but incredulous. They all ran away. At his crucifixion, they all hid in terror. They thought they were next. They didn't see a victory. They saw defeat. And when Jesus walks out of that tomb and walks into their room through a locked door, they are utterly transformed, utterly changed, and each marches and eventually ends up killed for this profession of faith. Men and women. So, coming up on my 30-minute mark. Now, I haven't said it in a while, but I have been using the Ancient Faith Study Bible, published by Holloman, for my Bible text generally. I do turn to the ESV for the Psalms, because I think the Psalms has a better, they're a little more poetic in the ESV. The Holloman Christian Standard Bible is trying to make some really sort of idiomatic, very, very translated very much into regular English that it loses a bit of its beauty because it's seeking high clarity. And, of course, the Catechism itself, you can get it. I have a link on my website, amateuranglican.com, amateuranglican.com. You can find a link to the website. You can get the PDF. The book itself is published by Crossway. I think they're $30 off of their website. To be a Christian, an Anglican Catechism is what it is on their website. If you want to purchase it from them, it's a small book. Again, thank you for listening. If you listen on iTunes, please give us a rate and review on iTunes, especially the review. That would be very helpful. Get some of the visibility up. You can reach me by email at amateuranglican@gmail.com, amateuranglican@gmail.com. A few of you have written. I need to get some emails back out. Coronavirus sort of sapped all of my energy. Well, coronatide. It's not like I had the virus. I'm just saying coronatide had sapped my email strength. And about a month ago, I went through and just cleaned up emails, and I've got some pending emails I need to reply to. So thank you for listening. Please pick up the Catechism and teach new Christians, teach old Christians who may have never been properly catechized in the faith. Let's encourage its use. I haven't discussed it. I'll probably write an article on it, but I've got another project I need to finish before I write on it. But the recent survey on biblical beliefs, I can't remember which group put that out. It's at Barna. Anyway, more coffee. I didn't mean to talk about that, and I'm just sort of rambling at this point. So let me just wrap it up. For rebirth and renewal in Christ. Almighty God, you have given us your only begotten Son to take our nature upon him and to be born of a pure virgin. Grant that we, who have been born again and made your children by adoption and grace, may daily be renewed by your Holy Spirit through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom with you in the same Spirit be honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.